Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness and your words speaking to us, revealing to us our Savior, who we trust and worship. We thank you for a new year, Lord, and the chance to think through how the past year went and to consider how we might live for you in new ways this coming year. And I pray that as we do that and think through your word now, that we would be humble, wanting to be not only taught and encouraged and challenged, but ultimately transformed. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Happy New Year. It's a blessing to be here, a blessing to worship with you. As we head into a new year, I wanted to ask you this question. Do you feel like you're really living for Christ? Right? And I'm not like talking just about Sunday mornings. Everyone seems like a pretty good Christian on a Sunday morning. None of you are, you know, dropping F-bombs in the fellowship hall or things like that. But what about for the rest of the week? Let's say starting Monday, do you feel like you're really living for Christ? Recently, one of my brothers butt-dialed me. If you're older generation and know what that means, you accidentally call someone with your cell phone. So I get like this 5-minute voicemail of their life, okay? And I didn't really listen to it. After the first, few seconds, I realized that what had happened, but there was, just for you to know, there was nothing crazy going on. But let me ask you, if you accidentally dialed one of your pastors, would you be comfortable with what they heard? My brother said actually that one of his little kids will sometimes just call people and not say anything. They're like 3 or something at the time, which is funny when your brother slash pastor is on speed dial. But again, if that happened, if you or your child dialed one of the pastors, would you be comfortable with what they heard? Would you be comfortable with them hearing your interactions with your coworkers or with your classmates, how you treat your spouse, how you deal with your kids? I'm afraid that in each of us that there would be a godly discontent, always wanting to live more faithfully for Christ. That we look at those areas and think, I wouldn't be too happy if someone saw that area of my life. And more importantly, I'm not happy before God. And so this morning, on the first Sunday of the new year, we're going to consider what it means to respond rightly to Christ, to live faithfully because we have faith. And so if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This is a passage we began to look at over a month ago before the break for our Christmas series. And when we did, we only focused on the first section to discuss Jesus' explanation of the man's blindness. Let me read to you the first 7 verses as they provide the context of the rest of the passage. John 9, 1 through 7, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, what we focused on before was that what Jesus taught concerning the nature of suffering, right? Because before he even heals the man, he discusses briefly the purpose of this man's suffering. It was that God's glory might be put on display. And more than simply that Jesus has the power to do miracles, it was meant to point to that he has the power to save this man's life. It was like Jesus saying, "I'm doing this miracle so that you might see that I'm the only one that actually saves from this fallen world. I'm the only one who can make things right because only I have the power to not only rescue a body from disability, but I can rescue a soul from hell." And there was this foreshadowing that pointed to a greater miracle that comes than even the healing itself, and that's, again, the salvation of this man's soul. But this healed man's story of faith is really intermingled with those who are faithless and unfaithful. And so as we continue in the passage, we're going to focus on what the rest of the chapter focuses on, how people responded to not only the healing, but really to Christ himself. At the very end, Jesus is actually going to give an explanation to the previous story and explain why some people responded to him the way that they did. Now, on the surface level, you would think that the response to a miracle would be fairly universal. It seems like if you witnessed Jesus performed a miracle of such magnitude, that the healing of a man blind from birth, that of course you would respond in faith and worship. Who wouldn't? But that's not what we see here. On the contrary, we see not only the outright rejection of Christ by the Pharisees, but the functional rejection of Christ by those who lived in fear. But this all makes the blind man's response all the more remarkable. Right? Something happens in him that allows him to go from this blind beggar to this bold believer. And understand, it would really cost him dearly to follow Christ. We might miss it. It almost seems like he's a passive participant in another healing story. But remember, not everyone who was healed followed Christ. Think of the man in John chapter 5. And there is no indication that he believed in and followed Jesus. It seems like he kind of took his miracle and moved on. But the man in our story is different. If we slow down and look closely, we see the transformation in his life is as remarkable as the miracle itself. As we will learn, his commitment to Christ means that he is kicked out of the synagogue. That may not seem like a big deal to us, but as we'll discuss, for a Jew, this was like losing just about everything that really mattered. So let that sink in for a moment. For this man to follow Jesus, it would cost him almost everything. So how does someone go from blind beggar to bold believer? How does someone go from hopeless to courageous, to go from fearful to faithful? And it's not just a question we should ask of this man, but the topic is really appropriate for us to consider on this first Sunday of the new year, because Lord willing, we are afforded another year in which we get to choose how to respond to Christ. We get to think through how will we live for Jesus. I mean, maybe one simple exercise you can do this coming week, if you haven't already, is just to think through the previous year and just kind of reflect upon it, especially spiritually. Just how was it? How did you respond to Christ? What about this coming year? Will we live boldly, sacrificially? Will we live faithfully and courageously? For example, how will you respond when you're called to share your faith in a somewhat hostile work environment, or maybe simply to share your faith with your sweet grandmother? Will you respond to God's call to keep missionaries on the field or to go on missions yourself? How will you respond against the tide of the culture's values and priorities? How will you respond to the call to serve in church faithfully and sacrificially? Students, how will you respond to those when those around you speak poorly of another, or where you want to compromise what you know to be right, or demand that you fit in some way? Again, the overarching question being, how will you respond to Christ? Well, our passage this morning is going to offer us truths as to how to respond rightly, and that really brings us to our key idea, and that's to live faithfully, we must humbly allow the truth to build our faith and worship. To live faithfully, we must humbly allow the truth to build our faith and worship. So let's begin with what we shouldn't do, and then we'll look at the core, what we shouldn't do. So we'll look at the core of compromise. Point number one is the core of compromise. As we head into the new year, let me ask yourself about living for Christ. Are you okay with just okay? Right? There's an ad campaign out right now, I think it's for an insurance company, that says just okay is not okay. And there's this, in the example in the commercials, there's a doctor and a patient asks a nurse, have you worked with this doctor before? And the nurse says, yeah, he's okay, right? Which obviously you don't want to hear with your doctor. I had the recent experience of this with a mechanic. Three of my doors, my automatic doors, weren't working, okay? So, of course, I picked the cheapest mechanic, which never turns out poorly. That always is going to work in your favor. And so they work on my doors, and not only do they not fix them, but one of them broke so it doesn't even lock by hand. And so he goes, well, you know, this is not working, so we need to order another part. Won't come for a few weeks, but at least three of your doors are working. And this is where, like, the Holy Spirit is really working overtime to keep my sarcasm at bay, because I feel like I have to explain to a mechanic who really should know cars that though I don't know hardly anything about cars, I know that if one door is unlocked, my car is unlocked, right? Which means it doesn't matter if, like, three out of four. This is not like sports. Like, three out of four is pretty good. But in your doors, it just means I'm now have an unlocked core. So if you're a robber visiting us, we're glad you're here. You need Jesus. My car is open for the taking, so go for it. With the mechanic, just okay is not okay. But even for our walk, right, are you okay with just okay? Like, how was this past year? Would you say, well, it was okay? And are you okay with that? Let's look at our passage and see that there should be more. And as we read through the miracles of Jesus, especially if you've grown up in the church or even been in the church for a length of time, we are in danger of becoming a bit desensitized to it. I mean, as I read the story earlier about Jesus healing this man, none of you are like, whoa, like I can't believe it. We kind of expected it. If I tell you that Jesus heals a lot of people in Scripture, none of you are thinking, Pastor Kim could have used a spoiler alert. Like, we all know it's coming. We all know he heals. That's what he does. But we have to remember how stunning it was. It was so amazing that people aren't even sure that this man was the blind beggar. Right? Continue on in our story, verses 8 through 12. The neighbor and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. And so they said to him, how were your eyes open? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And he said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. Okay, so imagine seeing a beggar every day as you walk to work. And then all of a sudden, you just don't recognize him because there's a man there that looks like him, but he can see. Now you hear the term, you can't believe your eyes. This is what's happening here. But despite how incredible this miracle was, people responded to Jesus in vastly different ways. Like I mentioned earlier, you would think everyone would just rejoice and embrace Christ. But throughout the Gospels, we see different responses. And in fact, the next two groups of people in our story don't respond to Jesus in faith. And I think it's important for us to look at these groups because we see the danger to how we respond to Christ in our own lives. And so let's look at two dangers to the faithful life. One is that religious ritual over carrying a cross. So the first group we see is the Pharisees, and it's often the case in the Scriptures, they don't respond to Christ as they should. Verses 13 through 17, they brought to the Pharisee the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Okay, so on one hand, we see a bit of an agnosticism here. Some aren't sure. But as the story progresses, the Pharisees will really make their stand. And we'll find out later that they declare that anyone who follows Jesus, who declares him to be the Christ, will be kicked out of the synagogue. But in verse 16, we kind of see the heart of the matter. It says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Okay, so what are they concerned about? They're concerned about the Sabbath. Now, if you've been with us in our study of the Gospel of John, you know that the Sabbath really is a major sticking point between Jesus and the Jews. And it would seem that Jesus often purposefully heals on the Sabbath to create a divide between the broken religion of the Pharisees and the true gospel that he brings. I mean, in my mind, I almost picture Jesus saying, well, it's Saturday, it's the Sabbath, it's time to go heal. And his disciples saying, why not Tuesday? Like, there's a lot of sick people on Tuesday. Why do we always have to do it on Saturday? But again, Jesus is creating this divide between the false, self-righteous religion of the religious elite and the true salvation that he is offering through faith in him. Though it is not absolutely clear, I think this is one of the reasons Jesus uses mud to heal. It adds to the sense that he's breaking the Sabbath. He's working, in a sense. He's doing something. He's kneading, K-N, not knead, N-E. And so it's creating, again, this divide. Now, of all the things to divide over, breaking the Sabbath doesn't seem like a big deal to us. I think we often mistakenly equate our Sunday worship with their Sabbath. But again, it's not the same. For the Jews, the Sabbath was very significant to life. In Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the Israelites are given the command to honor the Sabbath day by making it a day of rest. Again, Sabbath was their Saturday. They were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so for the Jews, Saturday was their Sabbath day, this holy day set apart for God. It was central to Jewish worship, and it was very important to them. Many of them considered it one of God's greatest gifts. It actually set them apart from other nations, and it becomes the foundation for all their festivals, their religious festivals. So again, this is a big deal, and it would be a significant sticking point between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now, the thing is, as much as the religious leaders were upset at Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, he wasn't actually breaking the Sabbath, just the religious leaders' understanding of the Sabbath. Okay, so again, the Jews had the Sabbath. That was a good thing. But to ensure that no one broke the Sabbath, the Pharisees added all these rules and regulations to it. One commentator described some of the rules that added to ensure that you didn't violate the Sabbath. They would say things like, you could only travel 3,000 feet from your house. You cannot carry a load heavier than a dried fig, but if it was half the weight, you could carry it twice. Okay, so all these rules to make sure they didn't break the Sabbath. They weren't in Scripture. Added regulations that probably started out with good intent. We don't want to break the Sabbath, but ended up becoming a form of legalism. It would be like us taking James 1:27, which talks about keeping yourself unstained by the world, which is good and scriptural, but saying something like, well, anyone who watches TV then is in sin. Like you're making rules to keep the more important rules. And so again, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath, just the Jewish leaders' understanding of it. They didn't like that he would heal on the Sabbath. Again, possibly the making of mud would be akin to kneading dough, which was something that was forbidden on the Sabbath. And making the man walk a distance to the pool of Siloam would also likely be considered wrong. And because of this, the Pharisees reject Christ. Now, luckily none of us hold the Sabbath with such esteem. We aren't seeing the Sabbath as one of the crucial matters in our faith. But I think it does demonstrate one of the dangers to our faith, and that's being more concerned about religious ritual than a real relationship with Christ, than taking up our cross and living for Jesus. In fact, I believe this is one of the great dangers to your walk in 2020 is kind of going through the motions. Believing as long as you go to church or serve a bit, and then you've done your job and acted as a good Christian. Or to kind of see your faith more as religious ritual more than anything else. But authentic faith is much more than that. And by more, I'm not simply saying we must do more, but rather there's this consuming nature to Christianity that must touch every area of our lives. From the way we use our time to our travels, from work to school, from parenting to marriage, from finances to forgiveness. There's not an area of our life that is untouched by the gospel. And so there should be this godly discontent that wants to live in greater and more faithful ways for Christ. Again, are you okay with just okay? Our pastoral staff does a weekly study together. And recently we were reading through a book, and in it they quoted J.C. Ryle, a pastor from the 1800s. And he writes, the child of God has two great marks about him. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. Timothy Keller comments on this. He writes, when you put your faith in Christ, many struggles are ended or nearly so. The struggle to prove yourself, to find an identity, to have meaning in life, that can handle suffering, to find true satisfaction. All of these fights become resolved. However, a whole new set of struggles are touched off by faith in Christ. That's why Ryle can say a real Christian is not known only by new peace, but also by new conflict. Ryle continues, and again, written in the 1800s, there are thousands of men and women who go to church and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christian. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They are buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. True Christianity is a fight. So you see the picture? Christianity is more than simple church attendance and not saying any of the real bad cuss words. It's about taking up our cross and living boldly for Christ. And so as you think of the new year, let me ask you, where will you fight? Maybe it's against your people-pleasing ways to more faithfully share the gospel. Maybe it's against your selfishness as you try to better love your spouse. Maybe it's against your worldly values as you try to better shepherd your kids. Maybe it's against some specific ongoing struggle, a lack of forgiveness, lust, selfishness with your wife or husband. Maybe it's against the culture's priorities as you think through serving and giving. Maybe it's against your comfort and security-loving heart as you consider going on the mission field or into full-time ministry. The challenge is simple. Don't be content with nominal Christianity, if there is even such a thing. Right? Don't be okay with okay. Live boldly for Christ. Now, the second major point, we'll discuss how this is more than simply willpower or dedication, that faith, the faithful life is about faith and the faith and worship of our hearts. But for now, consider what it'll mean like for you to live passionately for your Savior. Okay, second danger to faithfulness is a fear of the cost. So another danger we see in our passage is the fear of the cost. On one hand, I think we see it in the Pharisees. It's generally understood that one of the reasons they opposed Jesus was that it would cost them what it would cost them in terms of prestige and influence and even finances. Their lives were wrapped up in their religion. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene and throws a grenade into it, they fight back. But we also notice it even more clearly in the next people in our story, the man, the blind man's parents. John 9, starting with verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received a sight until they called the parents of the man who had received a sight, and they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Okay, so the parents are reluctantly willing to admit that this was their son, that he was blind, he's now healed, but they don't want to attribute it to Jesus. Now, John doesn't keep us in the dark as to what the parents are thinking. In other words, we don't have to speculate whether or not they really knew what happened. He says they feared the Jews. Why? Because the Jewish leaders said that if anyone said Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, he would be kicked out of the synagogue. And understand, before we're kicked to judge, this was a significant issue. Right, the synagogue was really central to the Jewish worship at the time, and so to be kicked out was to be declared a heathen. It was to be cut off from the religious life. Imagine not only being kicked out of Lighthouse, but like every church. So you don't get to go to church anymore. But it was also central to their social lives. Friends and even family revolved around synagogue involvement. And John MacArthur, writing about this idea of being put out, says, it meant to be excommunicated or put under a ban and a curse. A banishment that meant being cut off from the religious and social life of Israel. It was therefore a dreaded punishment. So when we see the parents reluctant to cross swords with the Pharisees, understand that it wasn't like they were just a little scared of sharing their faith. They were afraid of losing just about everything that was important to them. Now, though it was difficult, hopefully you see what is determining how they live. They're living in fear. When given the choice whether to pursue Christ, to proclaim Christ in some way, they choose not to because they feared the cost. I mean, maybe if you're not a Christian, you understand this feeling. Like, you know there'll be a cost. Maybe think, like, what will it mean to all of a sudden just have to tell my friends and families that I'm a Christian? Like, I go to church now. I believe in Jesus. Maybe you think, wrongly I would add, that this will be some sort of joyless obedience, as if Christianity is really about a bunch of rules and regulations. Maybe you fear change. Maybe you fear some other cost to your faith. The question you have to consider is the cost worth your soul? I mean, this is not like whether to purchase that warranty on a phone or to buy a timeshare. This is about eternity. And this truth isn't simply for unbelievers, but even as Christians, we can be quick to compromise our dedication to Christ when the cost seems too high. Maybe the fear of sharing your faith at work because you don't want to seem ignorant or judgmental, or to share your faith with a loved one because you don't want tension in that relationship. Maybe a fear of your kids being successful, not being successful in a worldly sense. And so you give them the wrong priorities and you invest much more heavily in their school and their sports and their music than in their faith. Maybe a fear of not being able to do certain things or have a certain amount of money, a certain amount of financial security. And so rather than generosity with ministry, your life is marked by frugality with ministry. Maybe the fear of not fitting in at school. And so rather than stand out for your faith, you try to blend in by doing what everyone else is doing. I mean, the reality is there is a cost to following Christ. We're called to take up our cross. It could not be clearer in Scripture. But as we'll discuss, the cost is always, always worth it. Because in compromising our faith, we're actually compromising our joy. But think about this previous year. Do you feel like you were okay with just okay? Like, were you really boldly living for Christ? What are you in danger of in 2020? Is it going through the religious motions, counting church attendance as true faithfulness? Maybe it's just another year of fear. Fear in so many different areas of your life. Maybe both. Maybe you want to live more faithfully for Christ, but aren't sure how. Well, let's jump into our next point to see what it says. And so we'll look at the heart of faithfulness. Let's look at the heart of faithfulness. So how does change occur? I think growing up, I often heard the sermons that would kind of resort to shame and guilt trips, like good Christians do this. And the pastor would try to exhort us by making us feel guilty. And guilt and shame can kind of be effective in the short run. When I was on my sabbatical, I visited a church. You know, it was kind of a smaller church. And one of the entrances was right near the front. And so if people came in, they would come like right near the front. So I thought, let's be honest, some of you come late fairly often. If you had to walk right by me, you'd probably be on time, right? Like if you had to walk by the worship team, like it would work in that sense. Another friend was telling me that in their church growing up, in the worship bulletin, they would print the previous week's giving by person. Like this person gave this much. So like Lighthouse, like I don't know. I don't even know who gives what. I know what our family gives, but that's it. Again, I mean, we would do two things. Our attendance would drop. But those of you who did give, you'd probably give more, right? Because it's like, it's going to be right there. I mean, imagine it said like, you know, Kim, loose change, right? That would be embarrassing. So it would encourage me, it would challenge me. But guilt and shame only go so far, and they don't lead to permanent change. And that's why I have to think through the idea of what will transform the heart. What is a heart of faithfulness? Well, as we continue in the story, we look to the healed man as an example of what it means to follow Christ at great cost. Remember what we said earlier about being kicked out of the synagogue? As we'll read, this man was. He was kicked out of the synagogue. He chose to follow Christ. It cost him everything. And yet what we're going to see in our story is not a man with greater willpower or dedication than others, but simply one who saw his helplessness and allowed himself to be led by truth to Christ. Does that make sense? I hope you feel challenged in some sense right now to think through the next year, but I don't want you walking away from this message simply thinking, try harder. Rather, I pray that each of us would, in humility, be led by truth to faith and the worship of Christ. And so let's take a moment and let me read the rest of our story and how this healed man responds to his questioning. So remember, he's already previously testified that Jesus was the one who healed him. Verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? And they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This term Son of Man was from Daniel. It's actually referring to God, the one that would come as God. And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I come into this world, and those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So as we read, as we read this, on one hand, I think it's easy to be amazed by this man's boldness, even his wit and his thinking. I mean, like, he's pretty brash with the Pharisees. On the other hand, we might assume that simply, of course, he should follow Jesus because Jesus just healed him. I mean, he's never been ill. See, Jesus does this miracle. He just follow him. But really what we are going to see is God's grace to this man, not simply to heal his blindness, but to heal his soul. Like I said earlier, the point of this message isn't going to be to try harder to be a good Christian, because the story itself demonstrates not that we are able if we try, but that we are helpless. Right? That's what this man illustrates. As Jesus will point out at the end of the passage, while the Pharisees who thought they could see were really spiritually blind, this blind man who knew he was blind was given both physical and spiritual sight. And so the key isn't we can, but really we can't. So what I want us to notice is that the man's humbly let truth build his faith and worship. And so we're going to look at those four ideas in order. Humility, truth, faith, and worship. So the first idea is humility. And we often talk about this. This is not like we talk about like Asian humility, like, oh, you're so smart, I got an A-minus once. That's not that kind of humility. Like, this is the idea of desperation and helplessness. So faith and worship are a bit obvious in the text. If you look at verse 38, it tells us that the man says, I believe, and he worshiped. Okay, so we see faith and worship. But realize that undergirding it all, like we just briefly talked about, is a foundation of humility. More than willpower and determination, it's an understanding of need and helplessness. We see Jesus point this out in the last section. It's there that he's going to explain why people are responding how they did, and specifically comment on the Pharisees' rejection of him and attribute it to their pride and lack of humility. Look at the last few verses again. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. And Jesus is arguing that the reason they don't know the grace of God is they're unwilling to acknowledge their sin and their helplessness. The fact that they say, we see, so not that they do see, they say we see, means they don't understand how helpless they are. So why don't the Pharisees follow Jesus? Because they don't understand they need Jesus. The blind man, in part because of the grace of suffering, was absolutely clear that he needed Jesus. He was helpless without him. But in this humility, he would embrace truth and ultimately have faith and worship. Again, if you don't know Christ, often the thought is that you won't become a Christian until you're convinced of who Jesus is, and that's very true. But can I also contend that it includes understanding who you are? Right? The Bible tells us that because of our sin, we have broken God's law and deserve punishment. I mean, just like someone who would break one of our society's laws has to pay a price, we must pay a price for our sin. And understand, God can't just ignore this, because that would make him an unjust God. And our God is always just. He's always fair, always righteous. But what this means is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. No amount of good works or church attendance will change that. We need someone to save us. So one of the fundamental truths that you must embrace is that you are in need. You can't simply coast into eternity ignorant of your sin and God's judgment. You need a Savior. Right, and that's where this man understands that he's a person who is truly needy. I understand, too, this is not just for the unbeliever, but for us as believers, this is also where we start. Earlier I mentioned the Christian life isn't just about willpower and determination, but then what are we to do? I mean, we can't earn grace. Obviously, then it wouldn't be grace, but we need it. Well, realize that humility, then, is the perfect avenue for us to experience grace. One of the ways we've described it here at Lighthouse is being in the pathways of grace. So imagine there's many pathways you could walk down. You want to walk on the one where you know grace will be. Right? If you want to catch a bus, you go to the bus stop. You don't sit in your living room. You don't wait at any random corner. You go to the bus stop, because that's where the bus is supposed to be. The same is true for Christians. If we want grace, we should be where grace is. And biblically, we know that humility, is one of the places that grace is. John 4:6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So you can't earn grace, but you can invite it through your humility. Again, God gives grace to the humble. So humility is putting yourself where grace is. I mean, hopefully you think, I want grace, I need grace. What should you do? Make sure you're where grace is by being humble. And so we put ourselves in the pathway of grace when we pursue humility, when we acknowledge our helplessness and our need for God's grace. So understand, as you reread through the story this week, that pride and humility really undergird it. And that's why Jesus does what he does at the end. He's saying there's a difference here. There's this man who believes and worships because he understands that he can't see. And then there are the Pharisees. And they're the ones who say, we see. And he says, you're left in your sins. So again, this is where each of us must start with humility. I mean, I think one simple application is prayer. Prayer isn't just about getting from God or this mere act of obedience. It's about humility. It's acknowledging our helplessness and God's love and power. So begin with humility. This humility then should lead us to truth, and that's our next idea. So humility drives this man's life. He is a desperate man, a helpless man. Where does he turn? To the truths of who Jesus is. Now, it might be easy to simply attribute the man's faith to the reality of the healing. He was healed, so of course he had faith. But as I pointed out earlier, healing doesn't always result in faith. More importantly would be how he interpreted the healing. The Pharisees didn't experience the healing, but they did believe in it. They believed it happened, so did the parents. But the question is how they understood that healing. Well, if you look at this man, he did have a basic understanding of truth. I mean, the Pharisees are challenging him and responding by saying, this man is from God. And so though he doesn't have a deep theology, he knows what he believes and he holds to what he believes. And then most importantly, when Jesus, the incarnate word, speaks to him, he listens. Again, imagine your whole life, it's only been one of darkness. You've never known light, never seen a face in your life, never observed a sunset, never marveled at the temple, and then Jesus gives you sight. And so when it comes to spiritual sight, this man listens to the one he knows is from God. And that's what's happening in verses 35 through 38. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Again, this is an idea of him being God. And he answered, who is he? Right? He wants to know who this is. And he said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. So this is his response to the Christian, to Christ the Word. It's faith and worship. I mean, following Jesus would come at a great cost, but only Jesus could make sense of his world. And I point this out because Scripture should, I mean, our humility should lead us to Scripture. I mean, if you go into 2020 and you thought, well, yeah, hopefully I get to study the Word a little bit more. Maybe it's not just about your understanding of the Word, but your understanding of yourself. There is no humility that recognizes how desperately you need Scripture. Only the Word can make sense of our life. Only the Word can tell us how to live. Only the Word can bring us comfort in the chaos of our suffering. Only the Word can give us a true identity, tell us who we are. Only the Word can bring us an enduring hope and help. And so we need the Word. I mean, often New Year's is a time where people make some sort of commitment to read the Bible, right? Maybe right now you're like 5 days behind. But I think there is wisdom in this because we need the Word. And I encourage you, sometime later this month, when your plan is about to die in the description of the temple in Deuteronomy or the genealogies of Numbers, persevere, because this is the Word of God. You need it. It is life. And beyond simply reading, can I challenge you to learn how to study the Word of God? I mean, if you don't know, we often teach a class, and when that comes next, take that class. Be in the Word by listening to sermons online. Take one of our equip classes to learn about a specific area of life, what the Bible says about a specific area of life. And of course, small groups. This coming semester, we're doing sermon-based small groups where we consider the passage from the previous week. But think about the reason. The purpose of John is to build faith. We need faith, and so we want to spend time each week letting Scripture build and inform our faith. I mean, think about one area of life that you want to grow in faith. It begins with the word. And so I encourage you to be part of our small groups. The signups will start this week. Now, this idea of the word informing our faith brings us to our next idea, and that is faith. In our story, truth leads to faith. It says, Jesus spoke to him. He says, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. I've often said this is kind of Jesus' Yoda way of talking, but it's how we're translating the Greek. But he's basically saying, it's me, right? I'm the Messiah. And the man's response is, Lord, so he's acknowledging Jesus as the one sent, the one of God. He says, I believe. So truth informs and fuels his faith. So I want you to think about that idea. Truth informs and fuels our faith. And by that I mean that our faith is built on what we believe to be true. This man isn't sure who Christ is. Jesus tells him that it's himself, and the man believes. And the same is true of us. Our faith is built on what we believe. And this makes sense. When you trust in, what you trust in will be informed by what you believe to be true. If you believe security and identity are in money, you will have faith in money. In our passage, Jesus points to himself as the one, as the one the man must believe in. And it becomes this illustration that ultimately the word is about Christ. It's about us knowing who Christ is and putting our faith in Christ. And this is important because we aren't trusting in the word as much as the word is revealing who Christ is so we can trust in him. Something we talk about in our counseling class is that one of the reasons people have trust in Jesus is because they barely know the Jesus they are supposed to trust. Right? Some of you are thinking, like, why don't I trust Jesus more? Like, when I'm going through this problem, why don't I trust Jesus more? I know I should, why don't I? And maybe it's simply because you barely know him. So studying the word is not an end to itself. It's a means to lead to your faith in Christ. But think about how transforming this faith is. For this man, faith is what allowed him to get kicked out of the synagogue and be okay with it. Faith is what allows us to stand firm for what we believe in antagonistic environments. Faith is what allows us to hold to the right priorities against the tidal wave of our culture's beliefs. Faith is what gives us joy and perseverance in the face of trials. Faith is what leads to love for our spouses and children, even our enemies. Faith is what encourages joyful generosity with giving and joyful diligence in serving. And so as you think of the new year, consider your own faith. Like, where is your faith weak, and how can you use Scripture to inform that area? Fourth idea, worship. This is where this man ends up. John 9:38, it says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So faith leads to worship. And again, if you've taken our counseling class, you know this, but faith is at the foundation of our worship. What we believe will determine what we worship. In other words, what we hold to will lead to what we trust in and love and adore and long for. And understand, this is where this passage was heading from the beginning. It was always about the glory of God. Remember in the beginning, Jesus is asked a question of why the man was blind. Was it his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Right? And what we keep pointing out is that the display of God's glory isn't simply that he can heal, but that his healing had greater purposes. It was to point to greater realities, namely that Christ can save souls. So think of the flow of our story. We start out with this insensitive question about why this man was blind. Was it because of him, his sin, or his parents' sin? Jesus said it so the works of God might be displayed in him. And the thought might be simply that God is going to show that he's great because he heals the blind, but the story doesn't end there. It keeps going. And as we're led through the story, we see something more enduring than physical healing. This man is granted eternal life. And this is what Jesus would do. He would save him. Right, that's the gospel. Jesus saved us by taking our place, by being our substitute, by going to the cross and taking the punishment we deserve. And that's what he was going to do for this man. And so the climax of the story isn't the healing. It's what happens in verse 38. And he worshiped him. That's where the story has been going all along. So glory, in a sense, bookends our passage. Jesus says the works of God are going to be put on display. And then Jesus not only heals this man, but saves this man. And what happens? He worships. Let me close then by challenging us to seek God's glory in this new year. Each of us is meant to have a faith that leads to worship. And so that should be your passion. So think very specifically, how will you bring God glory? How will you bring God glory in your work, in your relationships, in your time, in your vacation, in your finances? And this doesn't mean that you have to like set the world on fire. But what if you started by just forgiving that person that you've been bitter against for a long time? Or you pursued contentment in your singleness, or you just loved your spouse better, or you served more consistently and gave more generously, or you fought with perseverance some besetting sin, this would bring God glory. And as I've often said, this is not simply about living the right life, but the better life. As we look at our story, the Pharisees are in anger, the parents live in fear, but this man worships. Though he seemingly lost something great when he was kicked out of the synagogue, he comes to a place of faith and worship, and this could be us. We don't have to live lives of fear and frustration. We can live lives of faith and worship. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I just pray that in this this coming week, Lord, that we would spend some time reflecting on how we've honored and dishonored you over this past year and how we might honor you in greater ways this coming year. And let us know, Lord, that it comes by humbly being allowing the truth to lead us to faith and worship. And so, Lord, that is the end of what we desire, that you would be brought honor. We thank you and praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.